I could take a long time to introduce Daniel because there are so many things that a person could say. And I was kind of joking with Michael Hatcher earlier this week. I said, if you took all the Greek out of his manuscript, it'd only be 3 pages long. But he did throw a lot in there, and for a reason. It may not mean much to you the first time through, and some of the words you may not be familiar with, but trust me, it's important if you're having a discussion with some people who try to abuse passages of Scripture. So it's a very well done manuscript with a lot of information that is helpful with so many of the errors that exist in today's climate. Daniel owns a vast library, and yes, I do get envious, but I don't have the time to read them anyway, but I haven't finished all of mine yet, but he does have some outstanding books, has a tremendous grasp of religious history, and possibly may meet Mac Deaver in a debate next July. This depends on Mac. He's willing, but there's been a little hedging on the other side. And they're going to be discussing, if it comes about, whether or not Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Is that correct? Mac takes the view that all Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit, among his other errors. And so we really want this debate to occur. But at any rate, he's going to now be talking about the foundation of the home.
It's indeed a pleasure and privilege to be with you and to have part in this good program. We love and appreciate your stand for the truth, for the work you're doing. We know various ones who are members here. And I've known Evan Diaz from back in the Houston area. Spring congregation, met him there. Appreciate the fine lesson he presented this morning. And then, of course, Brother Gary Summers. Gary and I go back now, I guess, since 96 was the first time we met. And he's a Pittsburgh Steelers fan, and I'm a Dallas Cowboy fan, and somehow we still managed to get along. So we're hoping that the Cowboys will eventually catch up to the Steelers' titles. We can just even all that out, and then that might bring him down to earth a little more. At any event, we love and appreciate him and his good wife, Barbara. They're wonderful people, love the truth and sound in the faith, and they love the souls of people. The Christian home. There is no more important subject in the Bible than the home, in the sense that it is the foundation of society. It is the building block that was designed to help prepare the original building block, the first building block, that was designed to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. For the coming of the church. God created three institutions, and Brother Michael Hatcher will be dealing with that subject, and I don't want to step all over his material. But the very first institution he created was the home, the family. And the purpose of the home, according to Malachi 2, verse 15, the reason why God created one man, one woman for the one man, is that he sought a godly offspring, a godly seed, the King James Version says. He sought a godly offspring. He wanted to establish a condition of things whereby and wherein righteousness, as Brother Gary dealt with just a few minutes ago, could prevail. where it would have a foundation, a beginning point in the life of young people as they are being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the great God of heaven, to prepare them, and in turn to prepare the world for the coming of the church and the spread of the gospel, so that the righteousness that is by Jesus Christ would be available to the whole world. Civil government serves in this capacity as well, in some respect, in that it is to provide a condition, a situation, or an environment where righteousness can prevail, where it can flourish. And it's the best thing civil government can do in this respect is to get out of the way of the church doing its work. We need to understand that. And the best thing that the home can do is to do everything that it can do in helping to aid that great work, beginning with the teaching of those precious young souls that are brought into the world in the family unit and raise them up as they need to be. But the home, the family, begins with a mother and father, a husband and wife. That's the starting point. Back in the very beginning, after God had created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, in the process of things, on the sixth day, He created man. He fashioned Adam from the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And having accomplished that and having created everything else, as was pointed out earlier, God said, it is very good. Up until that time, it was good. Now it's very good. The reason is, it fulfilled in large part God's plan for fellowship with mankind. You see, He built the world, created the world, not for Himself. He created the world for man to dwell in. Then He created the man for the world. But ultimately, it would be man's temporary home, as we would find out in Genesis chapter 3, by virtue of the sin, the fall of man. But while man was still in his pristine state of innocence, God said there is one thing that is still needed. One thing is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. And so He caused all the animals to come before Adam. And He had Adam to name the animals for the purpose not only of providing their names, but also so that he could see that in every kind there was a male and female counterpart. You see, the female was to complement the male and vice versa. And in doing so, Adam realized, I don't have my counterpart. I don't have a female version of myself. And so God caused a deep sleep to come over him. And he performed the first surgery recorded in the Bible. And he took a rib and he fashioned from that rib a woman. And he presented the woman to Adam. And thus we have the record in Genesis 2, verses 24 through 26. If you'll open your Bibles there, if I can get mine to stay together long enough. I'm trying to find my, we moved about a year ago, and I'm still trying to find my new wide margin. I like to use a wide margin Bible. And my old one's about to fall apart. In fact, the other day, the cover came off and all the pages went everywhere. And so I'm having a little bit of a battle with it right now. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, or backing up to verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. As we said, this is in the time of pristine innocence. Back at the very beginning, God presents the woman to the man. And you know, it had to have been a marvelous occasion when we have, in effect, the first wedding. And in the course of that, God is the one who gave the bride away. And Brother Rex Turner used to ask us this question in class. He'd say, young men, who is the most beautiful woman ever in the history of planet Earth? Without a doubt. It'd have to have been Mother Eve. The reason being, she was absolutely perfect at this point in time. Age, disease, no imperfection, none of those things associated with her. Her skin would have been flawless. Because God does everything perfectly. And this is the woman that is presented to the man who himself is also perfect as far as his condition is concerned at this point in time. The most handsome couple ever to be put together in marriage. And yet there's a terrible problem, as we will see in Genesis 3. We don't have time to discuss that. But they rebelled against God, and they were thrown out of their primordial home in the Garden of Eden. God established the first home. In fact, in Matthew chapter 19, which is basically what the manuscript deals with here, and I'm not going to be able to cover everything in that, and one of the reasons I put the Greek in there is to support and show that the original text upholds exactly what I'm saying and what I contend for in this paper. God created the home. It did not evolve. It was not a man decided to mate with a monkey or something of that nature, or two subhumans or non-humans got together and somehow over eons of time their descendants evolved into human beings. Notice what the text says in Matthew 19. Picking up verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, that is the Pharisees, and by the way, the Pharisees had asked the question back in verse 3, is it lawful to put away for a man to put away his wife for any cause? And that is the key to understanding the entire section. Because it is that question that Jesus devastates with his response, including his answer in verse 9 concerning the matter of divorce and remarriage. The Pharisees believed, surprisingly enough, they believed that man could divorce for any cause, that God had authorized it under the Mosaic legislation back in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 and following. And they were practicing it themselves. Jesus answers that false idea. And he does it by going all the way back, not to Moses and to the Mosaic law. He goes back to what was recorded by Moses, but it was recorded after the fact. He goes back to the very beginning. In verse 4 he says, have ye not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Stop right there a second. At the beginning. What beginning? The beginning of the human race, at the beginning of time. He has just put his stamp of approval on Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Now think about this. I've been dealing sometimes, off and on discussion lists with theistic evolutionists among our own brethren. And one of the things I point out is Jesus was present when this occurred. He is an eyewitness to the event. He was part of the Godhead that presented Eve to Adam. He was part of the Godhead that created Adam from the dust of the earth. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That includes the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so He was there. And He is giving eyewitness. He's not only quoting the Old Testament, He is giving eyewitness testimony to what took place. And so we need to understand and drive home to our young people. You did not evolve. You did not come from primordial slime. You did not develop up through the ages through various animal forms and so on to suddenly come to who and what you are. Adam and Eve were created full grown. God made them. And Jesus said this occurred at the beginning. He was an eyewitness to it. And what I tell the theistic evolutionists, you cannot believe in what you claim to believe in evolution and yet claim to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. You cannot. Why called you me Lord, Lord, but doeth not the things that I say? Luke 6, verse 46. If He is the Lord of glory, then you've got to accept what He said about it. If you don't accept what He said about it, then you don't believe who He is and what He is in reality. And I haven't had one of them be able to answer. They can't answer. A lot of them will say, oh, He was simply using the language of the time. And then I'll come back and say, then He told them a lie. He knew the truth, but He told them a lie. He was teaching mythology instead of teaching the truth. Is that what you're saying? And suddenly they'll get quiet again. And that's what happens. Jesus Christ said at the beginning this was the case. And He made them male and female. Or as Brother Jimmy Steele used to say, He made them Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Male and female. And so a home needs to recognize, number one, that God is the author of it. God is the creator of it. And needs to respect the authority of God in the home. Second, we need to recognize that a home involves a male and female who have the right to be married to one another. And that's where Matthew 19:9 comes into play later in the text. But they have a right to be married to one another. Not a man and another man, not a woman and another woman. By the way, this strikes, as we go on into the text, you look at it, points out that these two are to be one flesh. This strikes at the very heart of polygamy and polyandry. Polygamy is the marriage of one man to many women. Polyandry is one woman with many men. There are some places they practice that. There is also a practice called polygynandry. That's group marriage. That's where many men and many women marry one another. And they practice it still in certain parts of the world. And brethren, some groups are already practicing it in the United States. Group marriage. In fact, we're fixing to run, since the Supreme Court made its decision, we're going to run past same-sex marriage and run past that, past polygamy, past polyandry, right on into group marriage. That's the next thing to come, because then that takes down the borders on everything. That's what's coming next. And they'll authorize everything. And by the way, the Supreme Court's going to answer for that decision. There is a higher court than the Supreme Court. And the great court of heaven's not going to be thwarted by this ungodly decision to sanction unscriptural marriage. But getting back to the point, God created a man and a woman for one another, and they were to complement one another. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 2, you'll find that the woman was created to be a help who was meet, who was suited. King James, a help meet, that is, a help who is suited to him, to his needs, and so on. The woman was to complement him. Now, you ladies understand what that word means. And you men, as you watch them getting ready, you know, men have a tendency when we get dressed, unless the wives are directing us, we'll put anything on. We have a tendency not to worry about if we have a check shirt and a striped tie or whatever. That we just ignore that unless our wives tell us otherwise. But ladies tend to be very particular about what they do. They will select their dress. And then when they select their dress, they will go through and spend time picking out the other items that they want to wear to complement that dress. I get so tickled at times watching my daughter and wife discuss back and forth what piece of jewelry goes best with this particular dress. Both of them do. But that's the way ladies are. They're very particular about it. And they buy jewelry, and they buy scarves, and they buy all sorts of other things. They buy their handbags, all with in mind making it work with what they have in the way of their dresses or their pantsuits and things of that nature. They want the things to complement one another. God created the woman to complement the man, to complete him, so that the two together could walk together in life as heirs of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. That's not only the grace of life concerning here and now, but ultimately in eternity. The design of the home is to help one another go to heaven. That's its ultimate aim. And so the woman was to complete the man physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and socially. In every way, she was to be a complement to him, and he in turn would do the same for her. Given the very nature of man as God made him, given the nature of the woman as God made her, the two together then would make a whole. They would create that one flesh. In fact, the language in Matthew is quite vivid. Look at it. He says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." What about that word, cleave? Don't confuse it with another English word. The same word, really, but derived from a different root, that of cutting in half. You ever used a meat cleaver? Well, that's not the idea of this word. This word literally means to stick like glue. And that is its original meaning in Greek. To be glued together. So that, now watch, they twain shall be one flesh. And the Greek says, so that they will enter eis sarka mien, into one flesh. It is a peculiar construction. It's unusual. But it is a very vivid one. The idea of eis shows direction toward entrance into a state or condition of things, so that the two, in a certain sense, are now one. In a very real and meaningful sense. They become one flesh. It's not just talking about the sexual relationship. Sometimes that phrase is used with that in mind. But its primary force is that of that relationship between husband and wife. that involves this complementary relationship to one another or standing where they aid one another in doing and being what they ought to be as husband and wife. To carry out their mutual responsibilities to one another in the physical realm, but also aiding one another in the spiritual realm as well. So that both can be pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. For that reason, young people, and I love to see the young people here. For that reason, when you think about marrying somebody, seek out someone who will help you go to heaven. I hear young people say stuff like, "Oh, she is so beautiful. She is just so wonderful. Oh, she's hot. Yes, she's hot. Hot enough to send you to hell." That's what will happen. You marry the wrong person, that is what will happen. And young men, more often than not, it is the woman that will convert the man rather than the man convert the woman. 9 times out of 10, it's that way. I have seen more godly women lead their husbands to obey the gospel than the other way around. And one of the reasons is sometimes those men, they like to get those little rings in their noses and they get those beautiful women to just lead them around, just guide them wherever they want. Instead of reasoning and thinking and doing what's right. Be guided. We need to think before we do. Select someone who's going to help you be the kind of person you need to be and want to be and that God wants you to be. Look deep. Don't look on the surface. Beautiful spiritually, beautiful of heart, beauty of heart is greatly to be prized. Well, that person will be a gem. That person will be that precious wife, that individual whose price is far above rubies. You need to keep that in mind. And along that line, it would be best to marry a Christian right from the start. That'd be the best advice. And not just a Christian, a faithful Christian. If you're going to pick someone to go to heaven, and that means you also ought to be a faithful Christian so that you can help him or her go to heaven. You marry a child of the devil, you're playing with fire. You marry a child of the devil, Brother Keeble used to say, it won't be long you'll be having trouble with the father-in-law. He'll start taking over and running things. There was one brother, Soap, told a story years ago about the devil one day decided to go into this little church building. It was packed with people, and he just stormed right on in. And every member there got up and ran, jumped out the windows, ran out what doors they had. One little fellow was sitting down front. He's the only one that didn't move. And the devil came up to him and says, "Don't you know who I am?" He said, "Yes, sir, I do." He said, "Don't I terrify you?" He said, "No." He said, "I've been living with your sister for 40 years. Don't marry a child of the devil if you can at all help it. I've seen too many young people ruined. Also, you need to find out about, are they... is the individual you are dating, do they have a right even to marry? Too many times they start dating and then you find out this, and by the way, she might be 18 years old and already divorced 2 or 3 times. I've run into that situation a couple of times in counseling people. Young man will come to me and say, "Oh, I've fallen in love with the most beautiful young lady, She's 19 years old, but she's had two previous marriages. Find out beforehand, brethren. Find out beforehand. Does the individual have a scriptural right to be married? There are only three categories where that is the case. An individual who has never been married. An individual whose spouse has died has a right to remarry. And an individual who has put away their spouse for fornication has a right. And that's it. No other. That's as far as it goes. If they don't fall within one of those three categories, you better run for the door. Because what will happen to you, you will wind up, if you marry somebody in that condition, you will be guilty of committing adultery. And adulterers cannot go to heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Can't do it. No matter how happy you may feel, no how blessed you may think you are to have her or have him, you have to come out of the adultery. I don't say that to be mean. I don't say that to be hateful. The problem is, brethren, we're having to preach on this type of stuff because for years we have ignored preaching on the foundation of the home, that it begins with God. It begins with God's authority and what He says about the home. If we did more preaching on Matthew chapter 19, 4 through 6, we would have to do less on Matthew 19, 9. But that is not the reality of our day. Because we have had so much lax teaching across our brotherhood, we have congregations that are filled in some places with adulterers and adulteresses. And elders too weak, too spineless to do anything about it. And just as long as everybody is fit and happy and everything's rolling along, they're more than happy for everyone to go on to hell with a good humor. Brother Elkins used to say that a lot. Now watch verse 6. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That statement, let not man put asunder, is talking about mankind or any man, period. Whether it's the husband, whether it's the state, whether it's the legislature, any group of men or any individual man. Furthermore, the verb here is a negated present. Got 5 minutes. A negated present imperative. It has the force of a conative present. Don't even attempt it. Don't even try it. Why? It's not going to work. Well, Brother Denham, how do you know it's not going to work? Verse 9 tells me so. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And the force of that is keeps on committing adultery, lives in adultery, makes a practice of adultery. And whosoever marries her who is put away, keeps on committing adultery. And that's the force of Matthew 19:9. There are two statements, two key statements. The one who puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. The one who marries the woman who is put away commits adultery. The third proposition that follows from the other two follows actually from the exceptive clause, and it is there is one exception. The one exception is this. The innocent party who put away his or her spouse for fornication may remarry. So you have the two key statements with the following implication that comes from the exceptive clause. And that's Matthew 19:9 in a nutshell. So if the action ends in adultery, if the action ends in an individual living in adultery, then what does that imply about the action? It failed to accomplish what it intended. That is, to give one the right to remarry. to sever the relationship in such a way as to be able to go out and marry someone else. And that's how the Lord answered the Pharisee. He, in effect, was telling the Pharisees, number one, you don't even understand what marriage is. You don't understand the very nature of marriage. Have ye not read? What a rebuke of those folks. They prided themselves on being the keepers of the law, and they had not even understood what the law taught in this matter. Have ye not read? He answered them. You're to be one flesh. Does that mean, therefore, that you can divorce for any cause? Absolutely not. Second, when you try to divorce for any cause and marry another woman, you're going to be living in adultery. And in that, he takes the matter beyond what Moses had taught and nails down the issue firmly. And that settled the matter. We need to get back to teaching people on the nature of the home, the importance of building the family unit on the authority of God, of husbands loving their wives as their own bodies, and of wives submitting of themselves. It's a middle voice. Husbands, you don't beat them into submission. I hear husbands say, I'm going to make my wife submit. No, you don't. In some cases, that's why some wives are now getting guns and shooting husbands that try to do stuff like that. They are to lovingly submit to the authority of the husband. And if they properly understand and appreciate the authority of God in the functioning of the home, they'll do that. And in turn, the husband's to love the wife as his own body. And think about this. If you as a husband were a loving husband, very solicitous to your wife, to her needs and so on, very helpful, don't you think it'd be a little easier for her to then submit to you? Sometimes women do not submit because the husband's not leading the way he should. Thank you.